Please open in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 7 through 16. So please stand with me. I'll read 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 16. And we are continuing to take a bit of a break from Matthew, and thought it would be good as we consider this new year to consider what it means to be spiritually disciplined. Spiritually disciplined. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on you, on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through a prophetic utterance with laying on of the hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourselves and for those who hear you. Please be seated. In 1991, I was vacationing at my brother's house in San Diego. I was sitting by the pool, and I was reading the biography of Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, and it was a bit of a disconnect reading about a man who had incredible spiritual discipline as I sat by the pool soaking in the rays. And as I read about his pursuit of spiritual discipline, I was suddenly struck by the fact that there was only one thing keeping me from being a more godly man on more deeply intimate terms with my Savior, and that was me. The question wasn't how could I look more spiritual, how could I add more rules to my life. The issue was how much did I want to delight the heart of my Savior and bring glory to my Heavenly Father by deepening in my knowledge of and my pursuit of and satisfaction in Him. My goal was to look like Jesus, and yet I found that I was not pursuing that with the kind of reckless abandon that one would expect if Jesus is as valuable as the Scriptures say that He is. You see, we're all called to glorify God by being conformed to the image of Christ. We're called to lead our families in a God-honoring fashion. And if we're going to do this, we must learn the duty and the delight of discipline. In order for this to happen, we must find greater delight in bringing God glory and doing what is best for others than in satisfying our carnal nature. You see, no man consistently disciplines himself unless it is for something that brings him great pleasure. The only way that that any man can then pursue Christ with great pleasure is if he is filled up with the Spirit of God. Only a spiritual man will truly delight in spiritual things. So what we'll see this morning is that the command of God to be spiritually disciplined is fundamentally a call to delight ourselves in Him in greatest measure, and thus to impact the eternal destiny of all whom God has placed in our sphere of influence. Again, the command by God to be spiritually disciplined is fundamentally a call to delight ourselves in Him in greatest measure, and thus to impact the eternal destiny of all whom God has placed in our sphere of influence. In one sentence, perhaps, discipline is a duty and a delight which results in salvation. So I'd like to take the rest of the morning to look at what it means to be involved in, to pursue both the duty and the delight of spiritual discipline, for it is only here that we will find ourselves able to delight in our Savior as He so richly deserves. Well, if we're going to do that, first we need to look at the foundation of spiritual discipline. And I've chosen this passage, not that I'm going to try to deeply exegete each of the verses. There's no way we could get all the way through that, but merely to take it as kind of a pattern of our spiritual discipline, for it seems that this is what the Apostle Paul is doing for Timothy. As a young man in the ministry, young, probably being 30 to 35 years of age, and yet younger than most of the ones that he was instructing, Paul says this is the pattern that you need to have as a minister of Christ. But really more importantly, or as importantly, this is the pattern that you must model. So it's not simply, well, Timothy, you need to look like this, and everyone else, well, they don't have to do that. As we'll see in just a minute, he says command and teach these things. That is, the things of spiritual discipline. How to be disciplined. So it's not only ministers of God or pastors or elders or spiritual leaders within the church who are supposed to be disciplined. It is every person in the body who is a believer. So you can't be spiritually disciplined without the Spirit. So we will look at this pattern to see how it is that we might pursue spiritual discipline, duty, and delight in greater measure in this coming year. So the foundation of spiritual discipline, first, the thing that we need to understand and remember is that spiritual discipline is a command. Drop your eyes down to verse 7. He says, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. What was going on in the church at Ephesus, which is where Timothy was pastoring, was that people were taking the principles and truths of Scripture and really trivializing them. Instead of focusing on the depths of what it means to look like Jesus, they were into things like numerology, Bible codes. They had all these special things that they would use to add up numbers and in Hebrew letters and to find special meanings in those. They would go back to the genealogies and find all kinds of new and different stories to tell, and they would expand upon those. And they spent their time speaking these myths back and forth to one another, like old women sitting around a table sewing and speaking of the myths or the gossip of the day. That's what he compares it to. Now they thought they were doing spiritual things, but he says there's no more value than that. A group of old ladies sitting around a table speaking of things that aren't actually true. He says you're not supposed to pursue those things. Instead, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The word here is gymnazo, which is a present imperative. That is, you must continually be beating your body, bringing it into shape so that you can pursue the very thing that God has called you to. This is training. We, of course, get our word gym from it. Lisa and I had the privilege this year. We've joined the gym. Well, when we go, that means we don't sit around, well, at least we're not supposed to, sit around the hot tub. We're supposed to what? Train our bodies. That's why you join. And it's amazing, there's an influx usually at the beginning of the year. We'll see how it goes towards the end of the year. But nonetheless, our spiritual discipline, when you enter into the spiritual life, it isn't like just joining the gym for a couple of months and then fading away. When you step into Christianity, when you put faith and trust in Christ, you are pledging yourself for continual spiritual discipline for the rest of your life, really for all of eternity, as we will see. Hebrews 5:14 says it this way, solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Hebrews 12:11, speaking of more of the negative side of discipline, but really it involves the full gamut, both negative, that is discipline for when we do something wrong, as well as positive to instruct us to do what is right, says all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We are commanded to have spiritual discipline, to exercise this discipline in the pursuit of looking like Jesus. And that's what he says is the purpose. He says, on the other hand, discipline yourself. Why? For the purpose of godliness. This is not just discipline so that you can look good. It's not discipline so that you can wander around and people say, oh, that's a very disciplined man. Look at that woman. She's so spiritually disciplined. Now, the idea is that we are to be truly godly. We are to look like God. And the only way to look like God is to be conformed to the image of Christ. John MacArthur says this word is a right attitude and response towards the true Creator God, a preoccupation from the heart with holy and sacred realities. It is respect for what is due to God, and thus it is the highest of all virtues. Without this essential quality, all other gifts, says Oswald Sanders, remain as dwarfs. They cannot grow. So discipline appears first on our list. Before we can conquer the world, before we can conquer our family and our own sin, we must first conquer self. Spiritual discipline, then, is for the purpose of looking like God, and so therefore we must be conformed to the image of Christ. And spiritual discipline, not directly in our text, but certainly implied in all of Scripture, spiritual discipline is a fruit of the Spirit. That's why it's called spiritual discipline, not physical discipline, which I'll contrast it with in just a moment. Now, that's a great joy for us, right? Because physical discipline, well, we can do it to lesser or greater extent, depending on our physique, depending on our physical health. Some people are not even able to do much training at all when it comes to physical discipline. But the beauty of being a believer and having the Spirit of God indwell us is that there is no one who is more able to be spiritually disciplined than any other person. We tend to think of it that way. Well, that guy, he's just naturally disciplined. No, this is spiritual discipline, which means that every person who has access to the Spirit of God has an equal ability because all have the great power of God residing in them as a result of that Spirit. So this year, you may not make excuses. That's just not me. I'm just not a disciplined guy. I just don't do that. That's for other people. They're always going to be more disciplined than I. Now, hear me carefully. spiritual discipline will flow out a bit differently in each person. It's not going to look exactly the same. And God certainly uses our personalities and other things that he's created us physically in a demonstration of spiritual discipline. But there is no one who has a greater basic or intrinsic ability to be disciplined than any other person in the body of Christ. Now, we must still exercise it. We grow in maturity in it. There are those certainly who are more disciplined than others, but it isn't because they have more power. It isn't because they have some special advantage that we don't have. You all have the special advantage. That is, if you're a true believer, you have been indwelt by the Spirit of God. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul tells Timothy this, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Galatians 5, 22 and 23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control," spiritual discipline. Now, this might be a little bit difficult of a teaching after we've spent our week eating cookies that we shouldn't have eaten. And nonetheless, that's not the kind of discipline we're talking about. Okay, can factor in our physical discipline, as we will see, but the issue is that we have been given the ability to control our desires in a spiritual direction, that we can point them towards Christ. We have this ability. Of course, we must be regenerated by the Spirit of God through repentance and faith. We must be working to be filled with the Spirit. That's part of our spiritual discipline. And then we also must be willing to accept discipline from without. That is the instruction of the body of Christ, the instruction of the Word of God. All of these things will factor in to our ability to exercise discipline. But again, they're all related to having the Spirit of God. And we must also, as in any kind of discipline, we will have to learn to do things that we don't like. But again, it's the Spirit that trains us to do this. And ultimately, what we find is that when the Spirit of God is working in our hearts, that those things that we didn't like ultimately become joys because we're pursuing them for Him. It's not the thing itself. It's the motivation, as we will see. It's the purpose, the reason behind what we are doing. So we are commanded to be spiritually disciplined. Now, I think all of you probably know this. But as with any kind of command, what do you have to continually do? You have to continually reiterate it. Yes, this is a command. Yes, this is not, it's not a divine you may do what you want. It is a divine imperative, and so we are called to pursue this with everything we have. And I hope that will help you, again. Because some of you, I wonder if maybe you start to pursue discipline, and you wonder, well, maybe I'm getting legalistic. Maybe I'm being self-righteous. Well, you might be, and you might get legalistic, and you might be self-righteous, but that's not spiritual discipline. To be intensely disciplined and delighting in the things of God, pursuing them with reckless abandon and with the full amount of your energy, has nothing to do with legalism and a false asceticism. It has everything to do with doing exactly what pleases the heart of God. So as you start to pursue this year, do not allow kind of that voice in the back of your mind, well, maybe you're taking this too seriously. As we will see, it's impossible to properly take spiritual things too seriously. It's absolutely impossible to do. So don't hold yourself back, well, maybe this isn't really a command. Maybe I'm just getting too overeager about this. Maybe I'm too excited about it. No, you're not. It's a command. It's what you're supposed to do. God has called us to this and given us the power to do it. So first, spiritual discipline is a command. Next, and that means it is both for the purpose of godliness and by the fruit or a fruit of the Spirit. We have the power to do it because we have the Spirit of God. Next, spiritual discipline is an eternal benefit. So you have kind of the push towards it. This is a command. But then you have the benefits. And really remember that in Scripture, anytime there are commands, almost always we will find either directly there or certainly somewhere else in Scripture, we will always find the benefit or the reason. Here's the benefit, right? He goes on to say, not only must you be spiritually disciplined, but verse 8 says, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise both for the present life and the life to come." How would you like to be involved in a pursuit that not only benefited you in the here and now, in this present moment, and for every moment you are alive on this earth, but also benefited you for every moment of eternity? Spiritual discipline. That's what he says. And he makes a contrast here. He says, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. Probably a better way to say that, the way it seems the contrast he makes, he says, for bodily discipline is of some profit. It is of some profit, and it doesn't seem like he's, some say he's comparing this to like an asceticism. He's been talking about that earlier on in 1 Timothy, that is kind of denying yourself things so that you can be more godly. Well, I don't think he's speaking of that directly, because he always casts that kind of asceticism in a negative light. Here I think he's speaking of simply training your body, that is, in greater physical discipline, be it gaining greater strength, be it kind of a comparison to what athletes would do to prepare for their various races, right? So he's saying taking your body, bringing it under control, making it stronger, making it more healthy, as it were, all of those, or that is, it's a good thing. Yet, by comparison, spiritual training is of such greater value. Why? Because it benefits you not only now, which bodily discipline does do, but spiritual discipline benefits you for all of eternity. So let's look for a moment at how this godliness, how spiritual discipline is profitable for all things. Well, it's for the present life. It holds promise for the present life. That is, every act of spiritual discipline does now, that we undertake now, enables us to pursue the things of God more carefully, more strongly, more biblically. And as we do that, our satisfaction in, our desire for God through Christ grows. Every act of obedience, every act of discipline, according to the principles of Scripture, is beneficial at this moment because it enables us not only to partake of God in being conformed to the image of Christ more deeply, but also to be of greater benefit to others at every time. Even if you are by yourself, when you are deepening in spiritual discipline, you are preparing yourself for interacting with others and being a blessing and benefit to them. Ephesians 5:15 says, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." Spiritual discipline enables you to make the most of your time, and we must do that. The days are always evil. There is much evil to be overcome, not only out there, as it were, but also in your own lives. We don't have time to play, as it were. And I don't mean we don't have time to enjoy the good things the Lord has given to us. Even in that, however, we must be careful of the evil that would overcome us, even in the pursuit of things the Lord has given to us to enjoy. Always, we must be careful of the evil of our own hearts, the evil of our culture, the evil of the evil one who seeks to come against us. And so we must be spiritually disciplined at all times. Be careful how you walk. And your walk is your overall conduct, your character, your manner of life. Spiritual discipline is a benefit now because the days are evil, and only through spiritual discipline, the implementation of the principles of Scripture on a consistent basis, are we able to overcome evil. It never happens automatically. Psalm 1:1-3 speaks of this present blessing. "How blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He will be," here's the description, "like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers." When Lisa and I were going to seminary, along with Josiah, in California, there's a place called Joshua Tree National Monument. It's a great place for rock climbing, lots of big, huge rocks that are everywhere. You could climb literally for months, years on end, and not do all the routes, which is unfortunate, because it just keeps drawing you back out there. But there's also a trail, it's about 4 miles, that goes through, and it's barren desert except for the rocks that are all over the place. There isn't any water that you can see anywhere, and the only thing are the little scrub trees that are in the high desert. Well, Elisa and I decided that we would take Josiah on his first long hike in the middle of Joshua Tree National Monument. He was, I think, 6 at the time. And so, what's that? 7. Oh, he was 7. So we took him with us, and we took some water, and we began to walk into the barren desert. And we're kind of looking around going, there's an oasis we were supposed to be going to. And so we're continuing to walk mile after mile. Josiah's getting a little bit grumpy. And we're looking around, and just everything looks as barren as it has before, and there's no water anywhere. Well, as we're walking, we look up to the left, and the instructions for the trail said you're going to have to take a left eventually. And down, there was a canyon on the side, and down a little valley in the canyon was this stripe of green. And we're like, that must be it. So we turn, and as we walked into the place, and it was just a little bit of water. There was not a river actually even flowing, right? Most of the water was underground, and just a bit of a trickle and a little pool. But all the way down where that water was coming from a spring, obviously up on top of the cliff as it came down, were trees, not little trees, huge palm trees, Right? Someone had planted the trees there, but they had grown to probably 50, 60 feet in height and spread over the entire over that entire little valley in a true oasis. Well, that's the picture that I get. In a dry and barren and evil world, we are to be that kind of tree, firmly planted. When people look, they go, ah, there's the shade. There's something healthy. There's something growing. There's something flourishing in the midst of all of this evil. There's a place to go. And when we all come together, growing in this way through spiritual discipline, and we are gathered together as a body, the world looks and says, anyone whom the Lord is drawing, anyone who is seeking after the water that only God can provide, look and they say, ah, there's the place I need to go. There's where I need to be if I want to find water. Not entertainment, not more programs and ministries, not more impressive buildings, all the things that a church can do, but there's where the water is. And we will only demonstrate that if we are spiritually disciplined, so that we will be that fruitful tree. Now, this has a lot to do with our use of time, and so I'd like to take a bit of an excursus here just to talk about how we use our time. And this isn't in your notes, so you can write it somewhere, wherever you want to try it, maybe on the back. But I've drawn most of this, most of these principles from the book Spiritual Discipline by Oswald Sanders. It's excellent. It's actually Spiritual Leadership by Oswald Sanders. Everyone should read it at least once in your life, maybe every year. But he talks about the spiritual discipline of time, and he says it is vital for every spiritual leader, and I would say to every person involved in the church, to understand the importance of your leisure time. If you're going to make the most of your time, if you're going to be truly spiritually disciplined, then it's really probably going to start with your leisure time. How do you use the time that isn't specifically given over to work or to sleep or to eat or some other thing that you must do? And Oswald Sanders says this, the quality of a person's leadership depends on what happens during time. The character and career of a young person depends on how he or she spends spare time. We cannot regulate school or office hours. These are determined for us. But we can say what we will do before and after. The way we employ the surplus hours after provision has been made for work, meals, and sleep will determine if we develop into mediocre or powerful people. Leisure is a glorious opportunity and a subtle danger. Each moment of the day is a gift from God that deserves care, for by any measure our time is short and the work is great. Now, I know that probably many of you sitting here are thinking, well, I don't have any leisure time. All my time is spent doing something that absolutely has to be done. I disagree with you. Right, because I think that each of us has a certain amount of leisure time, even if it's measured in spaces of 15 minutes, 20 minutes, time that you waste that you don't carefully capture because we are spiritually lazy. And so we wander into the house and we spend 15 minutes doing what? Just kind of getting adjusted. Well, what are you getting adjusted to? If you thought about it carefully, you could take those 15 minutes and minister to your wife more carefully, or minister to your children, or as young people, you could minister to your family or take care of something, or there's always a way to reclaim those minutes that just seem to get kind of lost in our time. Now, some of you have large blocks of time you waste, right? That's pretty obvious. You need to write those things down. You need to set up a schedule of your time so you stop wasting large blocks of time. But most of you, and particularly the adults in the room, don't necessarily have those large blocks. You're going to have to break it down to the smaller blocks that you waste. And you will find, I believe, much time that you could reclaim for spiritual discipline. That is, and it doesn't mean simply reading your Bible or memorizing verses, although you need to do that. That would mean going to someone, encouraging them, texting someone to tell them and encourage them in the things of the Lord, hold them accountable in a particular way. Because our electronic media allows us to instantaneously or almost instantaneously impact hundreds of people. Use your time wisely. You've got all kinds of free time where you could do those sorts of things if you carefully planned it. Understand the importance of your leisure time. This works down to your time in the shower. Do you pray? Do you think about the things of the Lord? You can get those shower things, what, you stick in there and they're waterproof, and so you can listen to sermons in the shower. I know some of you do that. Right? Those are the kinds of things, and you have to plan to do that. It's not going to naturally happen. You get up at 6, you stumble into the shower, and you go, oh, where's my sermon radio or whatever it is? You're going to have to plan for that the night before. Guys, using your leisure time, or I would say time that isn't specifically designated to a task that has to be done, is going to be a huge way that you make the most of your time, that you actually undergo or obey this command. We need to understand the urgency of the task, says Sanders. The best of one's life, but the best use of one's life is to spend it for something that will outlast it. Life's value is not in its duration, but in its donation. Not how long we live, but how fully and how well. You need to understand, this is still under kind of that excursus, understand that we all have enough time to be spiritual leaders. Each of us has the time, says Sanders, to do the whole will of God for our lives. I just don't have time to do that. If God commanded it, you have time. I can't read my Bible. No, you maybe can't read your Bible as much as someone else. I understand that other people have more time than you. If you've got, you know, four kids at home and you're running around trying to get everything done, you know, you're not going to have huge, large blocks of time, most likely. Although you could probably create it with a lot of discipline. You could probably create more time than you have. But it's not in comparison to how much time someone else spends. You must spend time in the Word. You must do the things that the Lord has called you to do. And everyone has enough time to do the whole will of God. Everyone. And it's something that we forget, and we make excuses. I can't do that. I don't have time. No, God hasn't asked you to do things that he hasn't given you the time to do. And oh, we all have exactly the same amount of time. Everyone. You only get 24 hours in a day. No more, no less. Our spiritual, or others may surpass us in our abilities, our influence, or our money, says Sanders, but no one has more time. You are as rich in time as the richest billionaire. He or she has no more time than you, or you have an equal amount of time as the most godly person you know. Oh, I understand it might be arranged a little differently, but they don't have any more time than you have. And so you need to learn how to arrange your time that you might be properly godly. You must plan it. Sanders again, you must make time, not find it. Again, where are you going to find it? You only have 24 hours. You can't find any more than that. So make that 24 hours work in the proper way. And lastly, under this little detour here, understand that procrastination kills. Oh, this isn't just a problem for college students. It's not just a problem for those, you know, homeschooling who get up late. No, this procrastination kills all of us. And procrastination is called by Sanders the thief of time. It is one of the devil's most potent weapons for defrauding us of an eternal heritage. The habit of putting off is fatal to spiritual leadership. Its power resides in our natural reluctance to come to grips with important decisions and difficult tasks. Making decisions and acting on them always requires moral energy, but the passing of time never makes action easier. Quite the opposite. Most decisions are more difficult a day later, and you may also lose the advantage that you might gain if you didn't delay. So all of these things, I just hope practically will be of benefit to you. One of the best books that I read this year on using my time was called What's Best Next by Matthew Perlman, and it's an excellent book. Even if you are, it's designed for those who are in the workplace. And yet I think you would find benefit, regardless of who you were, in reading it to help organize and structure your time. So godliness has promise for the present life. Every second is changed by being godly. You must change every moment of your time by directing it properly towards the things of the Lord, whether it's leisure time, work time, eating time, even the preparation for and enjoyment of thanking God for our sleep time is important so that we might honor the Lord in it. And as it flows out of the present life, what this godliness has promise, it is benefit for what? Eternal life. It says it holds promise both for the present life and also the life to come. That which is about to happen, and really the piece of our life or the part of our life that is much greater than our present life. 70, 80, 90 years here, eternity spent with Christ, and the present spiritual discipline, says Paul, is beneficial for all of that. 1 Timothy 6:18 and 19 puts it this way. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life which is life indeed. You are living in a spiritual manner now that you might have full benefit and more fully enjoy your eternal life forever. And I can't explain to you exactly how that works, except the scripture is very clear that when we do our work here for the Lord, we lay up treasure in heaven. And that's not money that you're going to need. I think you understand that. That's greater blessing, benefit, and enjoyment of the heaven that you will have for all of eternity. That's what laying up the treasures is. And scripture says that doing or pursuing spiritual discipline now, everything done for Christ now, as Ron said this morning already, does indeed last for all of eternity. That is, it gives us ongoing benefit for all of eternity. Now, you can wonder, how is that, and how does that work, and how? I can't tell you that. I can tell you this. Scripture says that that's the case. And so you will never lose a bit, not one second of effort that you spend to pursue the Lord. It will be a blessing for all of eternity. Does it not change the way you think about your time? Is it not worth it to pursue everything for him now, knowing that it not only benefits you now, but for in a continual way for the rest of eternity? You might set aside a lot of things in this life, short-term loss, long-term gain. But it's amazing what the Apostle Paul says is short-term gain, long-term gain. Anything you give up to pursue Christ is gain now, and anything you give up to pursue Christ is gain later. You can't lose. Or might I put it in one of my favorite phrases, holiness solves everything. Both the problems of the present life, doesn't make them easier in the sense that it doesn't make your problems go away, but it solves heartache, sickness, in the sense that we are able to pursue all of those things or to live through all of those things in a manner that pleases the Lord, so it benefits us in our delight of him now and then benefits in our pursuit of him for all of eternity. It holds promise both for the present life and the life to come. Spiritual discipline, number three, foundation of it, is that it is hard work. Look at verse 9. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. And by the way, that refers to verse 8, not to what comes, but what he just has just said. He's just said that bodily discipline is only of little profit or is of some profit, but godliness is profitable for all things since it holds promise both for the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, because it's almost like, again, our sinful selves go, it can't be that important. It can't be that much of a benefit. I've got lots of other things that I want to do, other things that I want to accomplish. No, Paul says he just hammers it home. If you for a moment thought that maybe this wasn't true, or maybe there was some way around this statement that godliness holds promise for present life and life to come, you can't. This is a trustworthy statement. It deserves full acceptance. Of course, that's true of everything in Scripture. But the Apostle Paul takes time in various places to hammer home the importance of what he just said. Will you be spiritually disciplined this year? Well, it's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that you must do this, but that it will be for your benefit here and for the rest of eternity. But he says, and he goes on to say, this is hard work, verse 10. For it is for this, right? That is the discipline, the benefit that happens in this life and the life to come. It is for this we labor and strive. Well, of course, this is the problem, because we don't like to labor and strive. We like to kick back and be at ease. We like to put it on cruise control. We like to just kind of move through our life pursuing whatever pleasure seems to come to us rather than carefully directing through our minds and the truths of Scripture in a spiritual way, directing our wills towards the right kind of pleasure. See, that's a lot more hard work than it is just to kind of go with whatever we feel at the particular moment or what pleases us. You see, just going with what pleases you at any given moment is what leads you to outbursts of anger. It's what leads you to a lustful pursuit on the computer as you just go with what feels good to you. It leads you towards a waste of your time, a procrastination. They say that, you know, laziness is may keep you from doing what is good later, but it always feels good now. That's the problem. So in order to be spiritually disciplined, we must labor and strive. The word labor is to work to the point of weariness and exhaustion, and the word strive is to struggle, agonizomize, the word is to struggle mightily, because we still have to struggle against our flesh. But I would lay out for you that in many ways, the pursuit of even things we enjoy is often difficult, and we still will do it. Some of you will get up incredibly early to go sit in a little stand somewhere and freeze to death, hoping that some animal will wander by into your sights that you can blow away, and you'll do this over and over again all of your lives. And yet, you probably wouldn't necessarily be found getting up that early every other day of the week to open up your Bible. You might be, and I hope you do both. But what is it that what drives you to do the hard thing, to get up that early, to sit when it's dark and cold? Well, you love the thrill of the hunt, and so you do it. Well, what else, what thing is it for you that you work so hard and strive so hard to do? Well, spiritual discipline, that's pursuing the things of God through the principles of his word, is of much more value, and therefore it should gain or have at least, or certainly a greater amount of effort that you put into it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. Suffer hardship with me, says Paul, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as soldier. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer is the first to receive the share of the crops. What's the point? If you're going to be a soldier, then you are to be hardworking, then you are to be a soldier who's all in, otherwise you're going to fail your commanding officer. If you're an athlete, you're going to have to put in the effort to do it according to the rules, to do it the right way. And if you're a farmer, you're going to have to be hardworking, otherwise you reap nothing. You get nothing back if you don't put anything in. Well, your spiritual life, as far as your growth in godliness, is the same. So you're going to have to recognize that there is much labor and striving. But here we also get, a hope, a picture of why. He says, "For it is this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe." You see, in order to put in this kind of effort, you're going to have to keep an eternal perspective. You're going to have to remember that this life isn't all that there is, and that the God who called you to himself and provided you with salvation, right, that he will come again for you to bring that salvation to complete fruition, that you might spend eternity with him. And also that he will do that, that he desires to do that for all, and will do that for all who believe. So it is our great desire to be spiritually disciplined, not only that we would come to know Christ and ultimately spend eternity with him, but it says here, he's the Savior of all men. What does that mean? Certainly doesn't mean that he saves every man. It means that he is the only Savior. He is the Savior that we proclaim. There is none other. And so we must proclaim him so that people might believe and then therefore receive the benefits of our one Savior. He is the only Savior, and all who believe in him, he saves eternally. And it is part of our discipline to recognize that not only will we spend eternity with Christ, we desire for all men, we desire for everyone that we proclaim to come to know Christ as well. This is part of our spiritual discipline. 1 Corinthians 9:24 puts it this way. "Do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." He used to have the same thing said a different way. Those who run in a race, a physical race, get, you know, some little prize. And really, probably the wreath referred to not only the garland that went around the head, but also all of the acclaim that came with it. But that's all earthly. It all perishes in a moment. I mean, you could probably tell me a few of the people who have won Olympic races and other things back a couple of years. Maybe one stuck out to you back, you know, 5 or 10 or 15, maybe even 20 years. But that's just one or two of them. How many people competed in those games? And that would be the pinnacle of athletic achievement. And you don't remember any of them. And most of them are broke, trying to find a real job at this point, because their acclaim didn't last for very long. They've sold the gold medals. All of those things have gone away. But you get the precious privilege, when you discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, of attaining a wreath that is imperishable, a prize that will never fade away. So Paul goes, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim." Of course, if that's the kind of reward that I get, I'm not going to run aimlessly around. I'm not going to run opposite from the finish line. I'm going to focus my mind and all of my energies on the finish line, running for it with total effort. He says, "I box in such a way as not beating the air," switching disciplines. You don't hop into the boxing ring and start shadow boxing, the other direction, just goofing off. Talk to the guys that tried that. Right, they get knocked out. That's what happens. He says, "But I discipline my body. I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." A persevering, ongoing faith that brings him all the way to the end. So spiritual discipline is hard work. That's part of the foundation of it. Do not think that you can enter into it without putting in the required effort. And if that's both physical effort, spiritual effort, willful effort, affectional effort. And yet remember this. You have the Spirit of God. You have the power of God inside of you to provide you the way to accomplish this. And you have all the commands that you will ever need, every principle necessary to do all that God has told you to do. He's not like you've entered into the class, you know, you go into the classroom and the teacher tells you, well, the test is going to be this, and then he doesn't give you the study guide. My girls have started attending public school this year, and they'll constantly come home, "We've got a test." "Well, where's the study guide?" "Well, we don't know, or we left it, or the teacher didn't give us one." Well, how can you study? I mean, how are you going to pass the test if you don't have the guide? You need to know what to study. You have it all. Because there is no excuse for not being holy in every area of life, because you have the direct instructions given to you that make it possible, and you have the power given to you that enables you to do it. There is no excuse. I understand, I wrestle with sin. I mean, you've seen it in my life. You know it's true. If you spend time with me, you know that I'm a sinner. But you guys, it is not my desire to stay that way. And I have no excuse, none, when I do not overcome my sin, because I have all the instruction that I need and I have all the power that I need. And that's what I realized in 1991 to a deeper extent. The only thing holding me back is my personal laziness. I am not pursuing Christ as I could because I have not seen it as valuable as it is. Last thing here under the foundation of discipline, that spiritual discipline is for everyone. Again, you might be reading this going, oh, that's only for pastors. You know, Timothy was an apostolic emissary. He was the pastor at Ephesus. And so if you're an elder, you got to do this kind of thing, but not me. Verse 11, very simple phrase. This kind of strikes there right in the middle. Prescribe and teach these things. Command is the word. Give orders. Do this with authority. So, if you've been bothered, and I hope not, by the strength of the presentation this morning, I'm simply following the scriptural commands. He says, command and teach these things. It should come with the right kind of gentleness. You guys, again, I'm a sinner as you, a struggle as you. I wrestle to overcome my passions and overcome anger and overcome lust and all of those things that anyone, any sinner wrestles with. But I still must command these things. I'm commanded, you are commanded to accomplish these things. Command, and then it says teach. So you don't just direct people, you must do this. You then tell them how. How is it that you get this done? And that's why we do expositional preaching here, day in and day out, week in and week out, explaining to you what Scripture means and then how to put it into practice. So we're not just commanding, get this done. Get this done, and here's exactly how you do it. That's why we do biblical counseling. You have things in your life that are broken, that it's because you lack discipline. You don't have the proper spiritual discipline in that area, so you need to come and talk to someone, and they can help expose those ways in which you are sinning and how you can overcome that. So it begins with the pulpit, but it works all the way down to you sitting with someone, be it officially in the office or some person here in the church whom you're talking with over lunch or over the phone, to explain to you the principles of Scripture. Command and teach. You must do this, and here is how you do this. You have to explain how it gets done. Spiritual discipline is for everyone. Well, what does it look like? What is the practice of spiritual discipline? The Apostle Paul goes on to lay that out. So he gives this command. Timothy, you need to be like this. You need to pursue discipline. You need to stop getting caught up in theological novelties, which unfortunately so much of the world is caught up in today. People come, I've got this new website. I've got this new thing. I've got this new, you know, portion of theology. Let's go here. You guys, I love theology. I love to talk theology. There's certain areas that I like more than others in the sense that I think they're more important, so I want to talk about them longer. But I love it. But I want to be very careful, and you need to be very careful of theological novelties. Let's just talk about this new thing or that new thing. Endless blogs, endless discussions. You get caught up and lost in them. Focus your mind. Focus on the truths of Scripture. Focus on the things necessary to pursue godliness. And everything in Scripture is important. But it must be carefully understood, and it must be weighted and balanced in how much you pursue each thing as to how it leads you towards godliness. So he gives Timothy a very strong command. You must labor and strive because you fixed your hope on God, because men must be saved, and he's going to end with that in verse 16. But what is it supposed to look like, Timothy? And what's it supposed to look like for you? He says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So if you're going to pursue this kind of discipline, it's going to flow out in these areas. And when he says he's a young man, so this would be spiritual discipline in personal character. When he calls him young, no one looking down on your youthfulness, as I mentioned at the beginning, Timothy's probably 30 to 35 years old. And yet in that society, and particularly in spiritual leadership, that would have been considered young. And so there would have been many whom he was instructing who were older than he was. And Paul says, look, you're not supposed to make excuses. Well, I'm young in the faith. I don't have the maturity yet that I need. No, you're supposed to have it, says Paul. You need to live it out, not just speaking the truth, not just teaching and commanding, but also living so that you might set the proper example. I did Hillary and AJ's wedding yesterday. One of the commands I gave to Andre in the middle was that he was to wash his wife with the water of the word. Now, unfortunately, what most men read when they say that is, I must preach at my wife. I must give her biblical principles, command her to do them, and confront her when she doesn't. That's part of it. But to wash her with the water of the word means that every principle of Scripture not only flows out of your mouth, but it flows out of your life. So you are washing her with a life that is full of the rich fruit of the word of God lived and spoken. And that's what we are to do. No one looks down, should look down on your youthfulness. That is, regardless of how old you are, no one should be able to say, well, you know, I'm young in the faith. I can't do that. No, you are to pursue these things in ever-increasing measure, regardless of your age, right? Either whether it be your age physically or your age spiritually. And some of you are very young physically, and yet you've been believers for a long time. You've had, you know, you're 20 years old, and you've had 15 years of knowing Christ. Where's the maturity? Where's the discipline? You have no excuse, 20-year-olds, 21-year-olds, 18-year-olds, 19-year-olds. Most of you have been believers for 10 years, or at least you would claim this. And yet your life is reckless. Your life is wasteful, and it shouldn't be. It should be carefully focused and directed with all the joy that comes with finding delight in the things that God has given. But of course, you know who I'm coming for next. The elderly in our congregation. You've been believers for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. And I delight in the maturity that I see. But with so much of our older generation, and I wouldn't say as much in this church, but still a struggle, where's the depth, the richness of maturity that simply flows from you like that tree that is planted by streams of water? And people, it just... I mean, they're in your presence and they understand that you love Jesus with a reckless abandon. Or have you become older and less connected with the things of Christ, less connected with the body of Christ in pouring out your life? And of course, there's everyone in between. Spiritual discipline of personal character is regardless of your age. So we don't let people look down. In fact, really, the younger you are, the more responsibility to pursue it, because you already have one strike against you. You know, it's always the complaint of young people, I get no respect. Well, you get no respect oftentimes because you don't look like Jesus. And the more you look like Jesus, the more proper respect you will receive and the better decisions you will make. And people will say, ah, there's someone I can trust. There's a young man or woman that I can put in areas of responsibility. They're ready for the relationships that they so long for because they look like Jesus. In which way? In their speech. I don't think here he's talking about his preaching. He already talked to him about that. He's talking about what he says in every place that he goes. Timothy, everyone is listening to your words. How do you speak? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And everywhere Timothy was to go, what was to flow out of him were words that were pleasing and honoring to Christ. Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. No improper sarcasm. Notice I said improper sarcasm. I think there can be a time with friends enjoying one another where they can be bantering back and forth, but not improper, not harmful, not hurtful. Not deceit, not gossip, not lies. Timothy had to watch his mouth so very carefully, and so do you. Every place you are, what comes out is that which is most beneficial in the situation. Is that not a difficult thing to do? James says in James chapter 3 that if you can control your mouth, you can control everything about you. If you could just get control of your tongue, which is to direct your heart properly in your speech, that you could control anything in your life. How about those little comments that you make, that little gossip that you drop? Possibly it's innuendos that you make at work because everyone else is. The lack of forgiveness that comes out, the bitterness, I mean, you name it, controlling your speech. He says, control your conduct, your general manner of living. That is, in everything that you are doing, whether it be a little or great, whether it be a particular work of the church or just simply being in someone's home, your general manner of living ought to reflect Christ-likeness in every way. In your love, he says, in your godly self-sacrifice, in your willingness to do whatever is necessary to see another person walking in right relationship to God without thought for yourself or what you may receive in return, pouring out your love continually. You see, you don't walk into a room, Timothy, or anyone in this congregation, you don't walk into a room wondering, I wonder who loves me here. I wonder who's going to give to me. I wonder who's going to notice me. I wonder who's going to sacrifice for me. No, you walk into a room going, how can I pour out myself for everyone in this room? How can I go to them and find their needs and pursue that? That takes intense discipline. Because you walk into this room and you'd rather just retreat. You walk to where other believers are and you'd rather just focus on your own needs and your own desires and direct conversation towards you and the problems that you have had. There's a time to talk to others about your difficulties. That, in fact, can be ministry to them if you will work together and work on them. But you are to walk into a room, not stand off and say, who will come to me? But you're to walk in and say, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you look like, it doesn't matter where you're from, it doesn't matter if you've insulted me, harmed me, ignored me, I'm going to pour out my love to you. I'm going to give myself so that you will look like Jesus. That would change everything about your life. Everything. If you walked into every situation saying, how can I pour out my life for whoever is here? I guess I believe that many of you do this. I've seen you do it. And so the quality of love, I believe, in our church is very strong, and I'm thankful for it, but it needs to increase. It needs to grow. And when every person at all times, not simply when we're corporately gathered, but at every time, is pouring out love in this way, then we will change. Every word carefully chosen to meet a need. Every act of your life carefully conducted in a manner that pleases God. Every place you go pouring out love. And then he says, in speech, in life, in love, in faith, that everything you do is based upon a complete dedication to the principles of Scripture, to living them out, even though you cannot even see the God who wrote them. It's an unswerving commitment to the cause of Christ, an absolute trustworthiness in your following after him. It is acting complete trust upon the principles of Scripture. When a life is full of faith, then there are no excuses. Like, well, again, I just couldn't do that, or I just couldn't forgive, or I couldn't withhold my anger. I couldn't give that up. No, if Scripture says to do it by faith, we do it. And an ever-increasing life of faith demonstrates the trustworthiness of the God that we say that we believe. And then purity, marked by innocence, having no firsthand knowledge of evil, total cleanliness, and this most likely has a connotation of sexual purity. Cleanliness in the area of sexual desire and action. Now, he's speaking to a young man here, and so certainly I think it applies there. Young men struggle, and every man, until the day you die, struggles with this particular area, purity. But women struggle as well. It looks a little different. It comes in different kinds of ways, usually. We are to pursue purity in every area of our lives. You guys, put away the stuff that's even subtly impure. Get rid of those things you look at that draw you towards any kind of personal experience with sexual desire. You're going to have to watch very carefully your media, very carefully your computers, very carefully your conversation with others so that you might be absolutely pure. He says, this is what it looks like. Timothy, in your personal life, if you're going to be spiritually disciplined, it will come out in speech that pleases the Lord, conduct that looks like Jesus, love that pours oneself out continuously, faith that obeys every command and principle in the Word of God, and purity that does not allow oneself to have any personal association with sexual sin, with any other kind of sinfulness or immorality. Spiritual discipline, and we'll move on, a few other things here. So he gives that powerful command in verse 12. And then he says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. So for Timothy particularly, there was spiritual discipline and public proclamation. You might be thinking, again, that goes back to the minister of the gospel. Of course, he's supposed to do this. Public reading of Scripture, exhortation. Again, that would be calling people to obey the things that are commanded, and teaching, that is telling them how to do it. He goes, well, you know, that's for the elder to do, the pastor to do, the minister to do. Really? Certainly in a corporate setting, I'm supposed to do that. But you as a congregation, you as those who come and sit every Sunday, are largely responsible for making sure that that continues and making sure that in any church, that's what is required. You see, it is the problem with so many churches that those who go do not require these kinds of things. And so they continue to flock to places where the word is not spoken, where the public proclamation of the word becomes the last thing on the agenda. It takes intense, incredible, ongoing, lifelong discipline for a church to focus on the word corporately, because there's everything else that we want to be distracted by. Oh, I've got to go do that new fad. We've got to go pick that thing up. And the people want it, and that's usually what drives it. They'll only respond to this. They'll only respond to that. Now, that's what I love so much about this congregation. If I got up here and tried to do something else other than preach the word, I would probably not last a Sunday. Like, what are you doing? Either preach the word or get out of the pulpit. And that I believe that would happen. And in every place around where the word is not preached. But you guys, it takes intense discipline to focus on that personally, to drive the church that way as elders, and then for all of us to demand that that's what happens. We focus on the word. We come together in youth ministries, and what does everybody focus on? We're going to focus on everything else. No, we're going to focus on the Word there. We're going to enjoy the times that we have and enjoy fellowship with one another, but we are going to focus on the public proclamation of the Word. It's what the church does, and it's what the people in the church must require if we're going to be truly spiritually disciplined. Number four here, that will be number two, spiritual discipline and public proclamation. Spiritual discipline in spiritual giftedness. Notice what he says. Verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance by the laying on of hands of the presbytery. That is simply a body of elders commissioned Timothy to be the teaching pastor, to pursue his giftedness in that church. Right? That's the understanding there. So he was supposed to pursue his gift. And Paul says, look, don't give up your spiritual giftedness. Don't get distracted into other things and not accomplish what the Lord has gifted you to do. And the same call is for you as well. It takes great spiritual discipline to continue to pursue the exercise of your spiritual giftedness. And that really involves being continually active in the body of Christ. Otherwise, you don't know what your spiritual giftedness is. That's how you find it out. You don't take tests. You get involved. Right? Doing whatever is necessary in the body corporate, whatever is necessary when you are away from the body and pursuing the one another's for the body. And in that way, your giftedness will express itself and you will be a blessing and benefit. And it takes continual discipline to accomplish this. So easy to say, you know what? I'm just not necessary. I mean, that's just arrogance. I mean, the fact that God told you that you must be in the body of Christ, that your gifts were to be used to minister to others, well, I'm just not needed, or they don't make me feel needed. No one needs to make you feel needed. Now, be careful. I want to make you feel needed. I want you to know that we love having you involved, all of those things. You have to be involved whether I make you feel needed or not. It is the scriptures that say you must be involved with one another. And so if you feel unloved by me, you must still pour out for the body of Christ. Now, again, I'm not making excuses. I'm not supposed to be arrogant and abrasive, and I pray that in large measure I'm not, or that the other leaders of the church are not, or that the other members of the church are not. But again, there's no excuse here. I don't want to minister my gift. I'm tired of ministering my gift. No one appreciates it when I minister my gift. God does. And so pursue it, pour it out. Don't neglect your gift, says Paul to Timothy. He was the teaching pastor of the church. He tells him not to neglect his gift. Well, then you guys and each of us must not neglect our gifts as well. Then number four here, spiritual discipline is a consuming effort. He goes back to it. We've already said it takes great discipline or great effort, labor, and striving, but he goes back to it again. Verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Isn't that fascinating? Spiritual discipline in consuming effort is number four there. It says to take pains, to learn by repetition and strenuous effort. I was training for my half marathon, which I ran in November, and I didn't want to have it be an agonizing experience all the way through. So I thought, you know, I better train a little bit. I could probably just run and get through 13 miles, maybe crawling the last one or two. But I'd like to train a little bit so that it actually is of blessing and benefit to run the race. And so as I trained and as I pushed myself to run faster in certain ways, to sprint up hills at times, to move a little bit more quickly, and to run a little bit longer. As I took pains in those things, what I found was that everything got easier. Not everything in my life, but everything in running. Wouldn't that be nice? Just run a little bit, everything in life gets easier. You're like, wow, Chris, that's great. No, but the running got easier, and I was able to run the 13 miles and actually generally enjoy it. I know some of you are going, we never would. Like I said, physical training is of some value. You don't have to go run 13 miles. But in spiritual training, when you take pains, when you learn by repetition, by strenuous effort, when you think beforehand, when you plan, when you strategize, when you premeditate about what will happen, then it actually gets accomplished and you find great joy in it. When you don't, that's why it's so much pain for some of you. Hospitality is so difficult for some of you because you don't carefully prepare yourselves for it. And you don't think about how to work through in ways so that you might be minister and be a blessing to others, so you just complain about it. Instead, when you take pains in these things, whatever area of ministry that you might have, when you take pains with it, then it becomes something that's a blessing for you and for others. Also, he says, be absorbed in these things. The word there is literally be in them, be immersed in them. You can't be too immersed in the things of God. That is pursuing everything in your life in a way that pleases the Lord. Whether you're rock climbing, that ought to please the Lord in the way that you do it. Whether you're out witnessing on the street, that ought to please the Lord in the way you do it. Whether you're changing a diaper, whether you're preparing a meal. It's not like this means be absorbed in these things. So Timothy, and really anyone, the only thing you can ever do is quote Bible verses. it's not the issue. Or go to church events. If you don't show up, you know, at every event the church has and you're not taking pains with these things. No, be absorbed in the principles of Scripture, applying them in every area of your life, your thinking, your actions, your affections. Be absolutely absorbed in this. And notice what he says. So that your progress is evident to all. I would ask you this. If you were to ask your family, sit them down when you get home for lunch, and say, could you tell me how you've seen me grow spiritually over the past year? What do you think they would say? I think for many of you, they'd probably say, well, I could give you some ways that you've done that. For some, it might be, ooh, no, regression time. You haven't actually stepped forward. Your progress should be evident to all. They should all know whether you are actually growing in godliness. Well, you can't judge me. Yes, I can. I cannot judge you improperly. I cannot bring a biblical condemnation on you where that's not appropriate, but I may certainly judge and look at you to see whether your progress is evident. Certainly that was to Timothy, again, as the leader of the church. He commands and teaches these things to all of you. Your progress should be evident. And if you were to talk to the people around you here in this room, would you have had enough interaction with them and ministry to them that when you asked them if you had grown spiritually, they would have something to say? Or they would say, I don't have any idea who you are. Now again, I understand that you can't individually minister to every other person here, but that you would have a sphere of influence that you could go to someone and say, have you seen me grow? How have you seen me grow? Are there ways that you have seen me improve? What are they so that I might continue? And where are ways that you have seen that I am not progressing at all? Our progress is to be evident at all to all. I think particularly when it comes to spiritual leadership, a spiritual leader must not hide his flaws from his people. By the way, if progress is evident, what does that mean? That there were failures. That both the spiritual leader and the individual were not all that they were supposed to be. If I try to pretend to you that I am everything that I should be right now, how am I going to make any progress? You know, look at me and go, well, he's everything he's supposed to be. You look at that and go, really? I mean, that's everything? Well, I hope not. I hope you don't look at that and say, well, you know, Chris or any of those has reached where they need. Our progress should be evident. You should watch me grow. And where I was angry before, there ought to be gentleness. Where I was bitter before, there ought to be a greater care and compassion. Where I was standoffish or I was not receiving of someone's counsel or input, I should be more generous, more grateful. All of those things. Progress is to be evident to all. Now the result of spiritual discipline, last verse, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for your hearers. Well, the result of, and really what enables you to continue, they go around in a circle, is perseverance. It says pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. This again is an imperative. Focus intently on. You guys, this year, you're going to have to make your primary resolution to be to pay close attention to your life, that is all of your conduct, your words, your speech, in a more, well, in anything that isn't actual or the public proclamation of the word. So pay close attention to your life and to your teaching. Both of these have to be absolutely 100% correct. And you know that through the principles of Scripture as you analyze and as you evaluate and as you call other people. You need to spend some time this week and over these next weeks sitting down to say, how close of attention have I been paying to myself? Do I evaluate? Do I know where I'm sinning? Do I know where my weaknesses are? And am I doing anything to fix that? And then how are you doing in your belief or the things that you understand about Scripture, the things that you teach to your children, you teach to your friends? Are you growing in what you understand spiritually? And then, as you do that, you will find that you are able to persevere, and then you must continue to persevere. You will be able to be in your spiritual walk for the long haul. And when this happens, then there will be salvation, as it were. You will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. What, you're working your way to salvation through your spiritual discipline? No. But you are clearly evidencing it through the ongoing discipline that you have. And it is greater assurance, it is greater joy as you approach the time. Well, you never know when the Lord's going to take you, that as these things flow out of you, your salvation, as it were, becomes ensured to you personally as you consider the nature of the spiritual discipline that's flowing out of you. And then the Lord uses you to bring others to salvation as well. You will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. When you are spiritually disciplined, you eliminate the barriers for people believing and for growing in Christ. And you need to eliminate them all. Now you have all those other blanks. I'm just going to lay out for you then the specifics. I'm just going to give you, here's the things that I want you to be disciplined in this year. Right? There may be more things I could mention. You need to be more disciplined in Bible study. For some of you, that would mean picking up the Bible and actually reading through it, which some of you have never done. And you've always made this excuse. I just can't, you know, I have to read fast when I do that, and I like to dig in. Well, I know you like to dig in. You also need to get the big picture. If you haven't read through the Bible, and you've been a believer for more than a couple of years, why not? Why don't you know everything that's there? You ought to know it all. You ought to be exposed to it all, as well as digging in. So change your Bible study methods. There's 1,000 of them out there. I could give you, I'm planning to write an email to the congregation that lays out various Bible study plans and other things you can do. So I'm just going to blast through this. You guys, pick up your Bible study. Get the broad overview and then start to dig in individual places where you're learning more about Scripture. By the way, that's what we do every Sunday morning. So you can't say, well, I'm not getting enough individual understanding of Scripture, so I can't read the whole Bible. Well, no, we're giving you plenty on Sunday morning, Sunday nights, other times. So you read the whole thing. Get the bigger picture of what's there. A lot of different ways to do that. Make the time to do that. Memorization. I'm going to challenge you to memorization this year. The youth will be memorizing the book of 1 Thessalonians when we hit the month of May. Some are starting even now. You don't have to memorize the whole book, but I challenge you to give it a shot. There's some people I was talking to over at Crossway where Greg Pickle is the pastor of our church plant, and they came to the church and they read on the internet that the youth were memorizing. Really, Greg challenged the whole church to memorize the book of Philippians. Nobody memorizes the book of Philippians. And I talked to him. We were running a 5K together with Greg and with that couple. And I say, we memorized the whole book of Philippians. We about fell over dead when we finished. Who can do that? They were 30-somethings. Right? They actually memorized the whole book. You guys, hold yourself accountable. That's what we do in youth. Why do I do Bible quizzing? Because my kids need to memorize, and I need to memorize, and it's a way to hold myself accountable. So I just ask your kids to join me. And if they want, they do. If they don't, fine. But they're not going to know as much Scripture, generally. So you guys, hold yourself accountable. I don't mean, you know, call people up, you know, take your whole small group and say, if you're not all accountable, then you're not spiritual in this small group. No, get some individual accountability for memorizing it. Say, well, call me so we can work on it together. But do that. Memorize. It may not be the whole book of 1 Thessalonians. Maybe memorize the first two verses of 1 Thessalonians. Whatever it might be. Start memorizing and meditating on the Word of God. Nothing has been of greater benefit to me in my personal walk with Christ than memorization. Prayer. Learn to pray more. Set aside specific time to pray. Know if God is actually answering prayer. Yes, be praying all throughout the day, and yes, be setting aside special times of prayer, hopefully, prayerfully, daily, so that you are pursuing the Lord with abandon in personal time with Him in prayer. Read. Make a book list. Read a book a month. It's impossible. I can't do it. I'm a mom with 4 kids. Well, it might be impossible, so read a book every 2 months. A book every 3 months. I'll say, well, I just can't do it because I've got to start and stop and start and stop. Go ahead and start and stop. You will be benefited by what you read. And if you pick up the next, you know, you memorized it, or you read a chapter, you go to chapter 2, you don't remember anything from chapter 1, you're fine. That impacted you while you were reading it. Just go ahead and pick up on chapter 2. Right? Just keep on going. If you got to read while the kids are in the tub and you can do that with your Kindle or whatever and they don't splash water on it, do it. Right? I need to be done here. So reading. We've got lots of good books out there. Read 1, read 2, read 12. Then minister in the church. Commit to active involvement in the church. That doesn't mean necessarily finding some new ministry to get involved in. It means maybe calling people up and encouraging them, having them over to your home, writing them a note, sending them an email, giving them a text, telling them you love them, ministering to them. Because you're so good at this, but there's room for us to grow. So get involved in the church, and then get involved in ministry to the unsaved. Challenge yourself to the 5-minute rule. That is, if you're going to be with someone for more than 5 minutes and you know that that's the case, plan to somehow get in the truth about who Jesus is, even if it's very simple. I had someone over my home the other day. He was fixing my furnace. It went out when it was like 21 degrees. I knew he was going to be there for at least a half an hour. And so I was standing out in the garage with him as he worked on it, and I began, it was weak, it was wounded, it was sick, it was sore as I tried to communicate with him. It just wasn't flowing well, and he wasn't responding. But it was like, you know, do you go to church? He didn't really respond. Let me just tell you about Jesus. I managed to get out enough of the gospel that, a little bit. And then I handed him a track. I said, look, this will explain the rest, as he quickly exited. But he couldn't leave. He was fixing my furnace. Right, he wasn't going anywhere because I had to give him the money. I gave him the check along with the track after I bumbled along trying to tell him the gospel. Guys, I did what I could, and it wasn't as good as it might have been, but it was something because I knew he was going to be there more than 5 minutes. So try that, see how it goes, and then join us for some of our other areas where we go out and maybe go Market Square one time this year. Maybe go door-to-door one time this year and get a little better so that you might minister more carefully to the unsaved. Well, how would I close? I would just go back to our passage. Verse 16, let me read that to you again, and let me close with this for our new year. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you will ensure salvation for both yourself and those who hear you. Might this year there be a rich harvest of salvation reaped. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we have to look into your word. Thank you for the challenge to discipline that you give us, because it is of greatest benefit for us and greatest glory to you. And Lord, I pray that you would enable us, empower us, strengthen us to be spiritually disciplined this year, that you might be honored, that your church might grow, that many would be saved, and that our own salvation would be ensured and strengthened as we pursue you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.